hear the word today. Let's turn to Joshua chapter 2. And we are looking at verses 1 through 7. As you are able, let's stand together for this reading of God's word. This is Joshua chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, sent two men as spies secretly from Shittim, saying, "Go view the land, especially Jericho." So they went and came into the house of a harlot, whose name was Rahab, and lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, men from the sons of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." And the king of Jericho sent word to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them, and she said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from." And it came about when it was time to shut the gate at dark that the men went out. "I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them in the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued them on the road to the Jordan, to the fords. And as soon as those who were pursuing them had gone out, they shut the gate. This is the word of the Lord. Thank you. Please be seated. When I was a senior in high school, my father one day decided that I had been spending too much time with a girl that I was interested in. I apologized to my wife that it wasn't her. And so my dad told me that I could only see this girl once a week, just one time a week. At 17, I knew better than he did. And so when I got out of school unexpectedly early one day, I went down to her house and said hello to her. And as I was coming back, I realized that as I was getting ready to come to the road that was going to take me back to our farm, this was about the time of day when my mother would be getting off work. She'd be coming down that road towards our farm, and I didn't want her to see me coming from the direction of this girl's house. So I drove around some back roads and came up to that main road from a different direction. And sure enough, just as I got to the stop sign, my dear mother came driving by and saw me sitting there at the stop sign. When we got home, she asked me, "What were you doing coming from that direction?" And I looked at my dear mother and I looked her in the face and lied. I told her, "Oh, I saw some smoke over there and I just went over there to see what was going on." Actually, that was true. I had seen some smoke and I did drive by it. So what I told her was true, but it wasn't the truth. It was a lie. She accepted the lie as truth, and that was the end of it. And all of that is just to inform you that I am an accomplished deceiver and a gifted liar. I have been ever since I was 17. When we look at what the Bible tells us about Rahab of Jericho, she could be some stiff competition for me as to who was the best deceiver. Last week, I suggested to you that she was an example of serving God in faith, and yet she lied to the king's men who were sent to her house. So how does all of that work? Clearly, she's a converted person. She is a Christian of the Old Testament. We have her verbal testimony concerning that as we looked at it last week, verses 8 through 11, at least for this particular point. We have circumstantial evidence in verse 6 that she's changed her lifestyle at this point. We have her commitment to the covenant people of God as she hides these spies. in verse 4, and above all else, we have the witness, no less, of Scripture itself in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31, where we're told that Rahab received these spies in peace and that she did so as a matter of faith. So is Rahab of Jericho an example of lying to the glory of God? Lying to the good purposes of the Lord. Accomplishing God's will by deceit. Well, let's take a look at her case of serving God in faith. First of all, in verse 6, this is what she did. We're told that she had brought the spies up to the roof and hidden them in the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. Flax is still grown commercially in a variety of places today. The stalks of the flax plant grow about 3 to 4 feet tall. If you're not harvesting them for the flax seed, in this kind of day, they were particularly interested in the fiber of the plant for the purpose of linen, as I mentioned previously, then what you would do is you would harvest it, and it had to be dried. And that's what Rahab is doing, as the scripture tells us. She lays out this flax on her roof, and so there is some level of the flax plant laid in order on the roof so that it can be dried, and then she can turn around and she can sell it. And it was up there in that flax where the scripture tells us that she has hidden the two Israelite spies. That verb for hidden is the Hebrew word taman, which means to conceal or to bury. It's used, for example, in Joshua chapter 7, verse 21, with the man Achan, who has taken some of the things that had been committed to God in the battle of Jericho, but he's taken them for himself. And he says that he buried them in the ground under his tent. And so that's what we're talking about. It's a term that refers to simply being out of obvious sight. Rahab had taken these two spies and she buried them in the piles of flax on her roof so they couldn't be seen by the naked eye. That's what she did. Here's what she faced in verses 2 and 3. It was told to the king of Jericho, behold, men from the sons of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land. And the king of Jericho sent word to Rahab saying, bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land. Now, we're not told how the word of these spies being present got out, but we can imagine that all of the people of Jericho were on the alert at this point. Israel is camped about 12 miles to the east of Jericho, across the Jordan River. Bible scholars have suggested that at this point the population of Israel is something between 1 to 1.5 million people. In Numbers chapter 22 is where they come to the plains of Moab. And they're under the leadership still of Moses at that time. And it is the king of Moab who is concerned about this. The people of Moab, the Bible tells us, were in great fear because of the people of Israel, because they were numerous. Later, the people were talking to the people of Midian and said, now this horde will lick up all that is around us. They're saying, look, it's a horde of people, and they're just going to suck all of the resources of the region out of us. Balak, the king of Moab, sends word for some help to come to him, and a part of what he says is, behold, a people came out of Egypt. Behold, they cover the surface of the land. So even if you kind of cut back some of the maybe hyperbole or exaggeration of all of this, there's a lot of people who are camped as Israelites on the plain of Moab. Did the people of Jericho know that the Israelites were there? They'd kind of come in from the south and the southeast, not from the direction of Jericho. Were the people of Jericho cognizant that Israelites were there? We could suppose that a million people show up about 12 miles west of Albuquerque on the other side of the Rio Grande out in the desert past Rio Rancho, and they're camped there. There's a million people camped on the other side of Rio Rancho. Would we know that? Would there be evidence to us that 12 miles away that there are these people who are making all this noise and they're kicking up all this dust? At night we see all of their campfires and all of the things that are going about. There's no way you could miss these people. And so it was for the inhabitants of Jericho at this particular time as well. We also know by Joshua chapter 2 that the Israelites had wiped out the inhabitants of Ammon, Gilead, and Bashan. And that is news that would not be missed in Jericho. So the mantra in Jericho at this point would be, see something, say something. They would have been on the alert. They would have been paying attention. They would have been concerned. They've seen how the Israelites have wiped out all these other tribal people. They're going to turn their attention to the Moabites next. And after that, there's nowhere else to go except west towards us. Don't you know that the people of Jericho were paying attention to what Israel was doing? So here are two spies that come to Jericho, and they go to Rahab's house, and somebody sees that, and word gets back to the king. He sends some people there and says, bring them out. And for Rahab to hide them, for her to give them sanctuary, these are the enemies of the inhabitants of Jericho, that would be treason. And we know that in contexts like this, when someone commits treason, this surely would have been death for the spies, death for Rahab, likely death for her family as well. You remember what happened in 1 Samuel chapter 22 when King Saul at that time believed that the priests of Nob had given sanctuary and assistance and help to David, whom Saul was after and trying to kill. When Saul became convinced that the priests at Nob had committed treason against him, what did he do? He killed everything that was alive in the village of Nob. All the priests, all their wives, all their children, all their animals. He destroyed them all. So this is what Rahab is facing. We've seen what she's done. We see what she has faced and what she is up against. And then we need to see what she says. The king, by way of his emissaries, says, we know they're there. Bring them out. Verse 4. She says to the men, yes, the men came to me. Now that's true, isn't it? That's true. She told the truth, and that was a good start. Obviously, this truth had gotten out, and to deny it would have condemned her entire story and her case. And so she starts with the undeniable truth. What she says next is this: yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And that's a lie. She knew exactly where they were from. She knew exactly who they were. She likely knew exactly why they were there. And so she lies, she deceives, by denying what is true. She goes on in verse 5, and it came about when it was time to shut the gate at dark, the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them. And that was a lie, wasn't it? Now she is declaring what is not true. And she pretty much covers all of the options for deceit at this point. She denies the thing that is true, and then she promotes the thing that is not true. And in both instances, she is seeking to deceive and to mislead the king and his men to protect the spies at this point. And so she is about as deep into deception as you can go. So, did she do okay? Did she do right? Were her actions justified? What do you say at home? At this point, we need to look a little bit at the nature of the lie. What's the matter with lying? There's no question that's what she did. What's the nature of lying? What's the problem with it? Well, the problem is it transgresses the character of God and who He is. It compromises the very nature of God in His holiness. We're told in Exodus 34, verse 6, and this is the incident, you know, of the hiding in the cleft of the rock thing with Moses, as God is defining Himself to Moses. God is declaring Himself to Moses. This is how God sees Himself and what He sees to be true. And He tells Moses about Himself, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. The most basic issues of God and His nature and His character. There's only about five things that the Lord lists here, and one of them is that He is the God of what is true, that He is a God of truth. That's exactly how David describes Him in Psalm 31, verse 5, as the God of truth. That's just who God is as a matter of His very nature. You know, it's in our Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 4, that famously asks us, what is God? And the answer that is offered based on the teaching of the Scripture says, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And truth. The Bible teaches us that God is infinite, eternal, unchangeable in His truth, because that's who God is. In fact, the Apostle Paul has written in Titus 1:2, about, quote, God who cannot lie. God cannot lie. We say, well, God can do anything. We refine that, of course, and God can do all of His good pleasure. God can do all His holy will. God can do anything. Can God lie? No. No, He can't. Here's something God cannot do, because if God were to lie, He would cease to be God. He would have to give up being God, as if that was somehow, in some way, even possible to do. If God were to lie, He would deny who He is. He would deny His very nature. He would prove Himself to be unreliable, untrustworthy, undependable, and undeserving of our worship and obedience. Rather, He is truth itself. In Exodus 34 is how God defines Himself to Moses. In John chapter 14, Jesus is defining Himself to us when He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There, Jesus defines Himself in these three truths, these three characteristics of His nature, one of which is to simply say, I am truth, and because that is so, He can be the dependable rock of our salvation who does not change, who can be absolutely trusted. God is truth. And for us to lie is to deny and to transgress the character of God. But conversely, the lie is consistent with the devil's nature. Jesus is speaking to the Jews in John chapter 8, verse 44, when he says about the devil, he was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. See, the devil, by his very nature, is a liar. He lied to Adam and Eve in the garden. He lied to Jesus in the wilderness. And he lies to you. And thus, beloved, when you lie, you do the work of the devil. And for those of you who are children of the congregation, those of you who are the young people of our congregation, you need to listen to this very, very carefully. You're still trying to figure out life. The rest of us have that all figured out. And what it means to live in obedience before God. You're still working on these things. You're still testing these matters like I did when I was 17. But you must understand this. When you lie, you do the work of the devil. When you deny the truth, you serve the purposes of Satan. And when you deceive others, you participate in the demonic. And that's the truth. There are no white lies. There are no half-truths. There is only truth or lie. And in your life, there is only serving God's purpose or the devil's. Now, back to Rahab, some would come, and many do, would say, look, we need to consider her circumstances at this point. Her life and others was at stake. She lied to protect herself, her family, the spies, perhaps Israel itself. Surely these things should excuse her for the sake of life. Now, to be sure, her actions were in fact commended by the scriptures. We know that from Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31, where we're told, by faith Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. Similarly, in James 2:25, we're told, in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? So she's commended for what she did in receiving the spies. By faith, she welcomed them in peace. But you're never going to find in the scriptures where she was commended for lying. She's commended that she acted in faith by bringing them in and welcoming them in peace. Perhaps even that would include hiding them and burying them under the flax on her roof. But the scripture never commends her nor condones her for lying. Because you see, representing truth is not situational. We are not people who speak truth as Christians, as representatives of Christ to the world, as long as the situation allows us to do that. If the situation calls for us to do something different, then we can shade the truth. You can say something that's true over here. Like I did, what I told my mother was true. But I didn't tell her the rest of the story that went along with all of that. So what I told her was true, but the story was a lie. This is what the scripture says, the ninth commandment in Exodus 20, verse 16. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. What that means is don't lie about other people. Period. It doesn't say unless. It doesn't say, but you might find yourself in a situation like Rahab's, and then you have to reconsider. It says, do not lie about other people. Exodus 23:1, you shall not bear a false report, which it says, do not lie. Psalm 101 verse 5, whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. Proverbs 26, beginning with verse 24. He who hates disguises it with his lips, but he lays up deceit in his heart. When he speaks graciously, do not believe him, for there are seven abominations in his heart. Though his hatred covers itself with guile, his wickedness will be revealed before the assembly. A lying tongue hates those it crushes, and a flattering mouth works ruin. It's in 1 Kings chapter 2, where King David is about to die, and he's speaking to his son Solomon, who he knows is going to ascend to the throne in his place. And he reminds Solomon of a promise that God had made to him, David, sometime before this. He says to Solomon, may the Lord carry out his promise which he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons are careful of their way to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. God was promising David that if your sons after you will live their lives in truth before me, in their walk of life, then I promise you I will have sons after sons after sons who will sit on your throne. Isn't that interesting? What God wanted out of David's sons was them to live according to the truth of God. He didn't say, if your sons will live and walk before me in justice, if your sons will walk before me in righteousness, if they'll walk before me in wisdom, if they will walk before me in truth, then this is what I will do. Representing the truth is not situational. The reformer John Calvin, in his commentary on Joshua and Rahab's circumstance at this point, wrote this. As to the falsehood, we must admit that though it was done for a good purpose, it was not free from fault. For those who hold what is called a dutiful lie to be altogether excusable do not sufficiently consider how precious truth is in the sight of God. Isn't that a devastating statement? We don't think or consider how precious truth is to God. Calvin goes on, therefore, although our purpose be to assist our brethren, to consult for their safety and relieve them, it never can be lawful to lie, because that cannot be right, which is contrary to the nature of God. So were Rahab's lies to protect the spies an act of faith by a converted person? No. Did she lie to the glory of God? You can't do that. She is converted. But she lied in every possible way. So how do we explain her actions? Well, as a converted person in Christ, do you ever act contrary to your spiritual nature in Him? Do I need to ask that question again? Well, so did Rahab. So did she. The issue that we're really bringing up at this point is the question of sanctification. How far along in her sanctification was Rahab? How long had she been converted at this point? We have no way of knowing. The Bible does not speak to that, doesn't tell us that, so we don't know how. Sanctification is the process by which we grow up in terms of our relationship with Christ. It's the idea of maturing in our understanding, in our living, before the Lord in such a way as to honor and to glorify Him. The question is, how far along in her sanctification is she? For you see, our salvation in Christ is immediate. Our sanctification in Christ is not. Redemption is instantaneous. Our spiritual growth in Jesus is a lifelong process. And thus, like us, Rahab needed to grow in her faith. She needed to improve in her trust of the Lord. She needed a greater maturity in her walk with the God, with the Lord, with God. And that said, what should she have done? In a context of war, with hers and others' lives on the line, what was she supposed to do in this circumstance? If misdirecting the king's men by deceit was morally wrong, and that before God, what option did she have? What would you have done? Well, she exercised the one option of deceit. There's only another option left, and that is to obey and trust God. Let's make sure we have our moral bearings at this point as we talk about this. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 4, Hebrews 12, 4, we're told, "You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin." You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. What the scripture means is you haven't come to the point in your walk and your faith and your trust of God where you would say, "I would rather die than to disobey God. I would rather die than to compromise the character of God and to tell a lie and deceive." Have you come to that point in your life? Is that where you are in your sanctification? That's what Jesus did for us. In Philippians 2:8, we're told about Jesus being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus was obedient to the point of death. He obeyed the Father, even though doing so required his life. And that's where the followers of Jesus need to be. That's where you and I need to be. That's where Rahab needed to be. This last Friday was an anniversary in church history. Does anybody know what it was? This last Friday, October 6th. October 6th, 1536. In the Netherlands, William Tyndale was murdered. William Tyndale, of course, was a great English reformer. He was an Englishman. He got caught up in the Protestant Reformation of Luther and Calvin. He was seeking to bring that Reformation truth of the gospel to his native land, England. And one of the ways in which he did that was that he translated the entire Bible into, of all things, the native tongue of his people. He translated it into English. Because of what he taught and because of what he did in his translation, he was determined by the church to be a heretic. He was arrested. He was found in the Netherlands. He was put on trial. He was found guilty. They tied him to a stake and summarily choked him to death, suffocated him, and then they burned his dead body. October 6th, 1536. Because William Tyndale was willing to die before he would deny the truth of the gospel and the truth of God. And because he was unwilling to deny or to say that what he has done in translation was a sin against God. Jesus was obedient to the point of death. Now, Rahab didn't need to give up the spies, but she didn't need to lie either. She could have said, and you think about this the rest of this Lord's day, what would you have said? As a Christian, as a follower of God in faith, in a circumstance such as this, where even you are ready to be obedient to the point of death, but you will do everything you can to protect the spies, your life, and that of your family, what would you say to the king's men? She could have said something like, you may come up with something better. Yes, the men came to me. Go ahead and search my house. Look for them for yourself. You have my permission to look anywhere you want in the house. At that point, you see, it's God's responsibility to protect the spies or to give them up. The point being, is not God capable of making those spies unseeable to the king's men? Isn't God capable of doing something like that in a circumstance like that out of obedience to our God as a matter of faith? It was Jesus, of course, we know, who took the eyes of the blind and made them to see. Cannot Jesus also take the eyes of the seeing and make them blind? This is what King David prayed to God about his enemies in Psalm 69:23, quote, may their eyes grow dim so that they cannot see. That would be Rahab's prayer. As she tells the truth and invites them to look. You see, this is what it means, albeit this is a bit more dramatic than the usual, but this is what it means to live by faith and trust in God and not by sight and our own wisdom. In her sanctification, Rahab wasn't there yet. How about you? The last thing we look at briefly is what she accomplished in verse 7. So the men pursued them on the road to the Jordan, to the fords, and as soon as those who were pursuing them had gone out, they shut the gate. In other words, God overruled Rahab's sin and even used her sin to his own good purpose. God can do that. But our faith is not to say, God will overturn my sin. But rather, our faith requires of us, let us live in obedience before God, even to the point of death. It's in Hebrews chapter 6, beginning with verse 1, that we're told, therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity. And this we will do, if God permits. So, beloved, let us serve God in faith. Shall we pray? Lord, you put Rahab, our sister of the faith, in a very difficult position long ago. And you have recorded in your word her life for our good and our benefit as your people of our own day. And we see where her faith was lacking. In many instances, we can see in her then where our faith is lacking. But Lord, we want to do better than that. We want to grow in the things of God. We want to be a true follower of Jesus who was willing to obey to the point of death. And there are those in the history of your church who have followed you in exactly that sort of way. William Tyndale being one example. So, our God, we pray that you would help us that we might grow and be more sanctified before you, that our trust in you would be where it needs to be, our faith and belief in you would be where it needs to be, that we would see and understand you more and better, that we can live before you in the fullness of faith, and that we can serve you in the world where you have placed us as a people who are full of faith and trust in God our Redeemer through Jesus Christ, in whose name we do pray, and all of God's people can say, Amen. So more